Well, kids were going through the lunch line at a Catholic school. And as they were going through the line at lunch, they saw at the head of the line there was a bunch of apples. And there with the apples was a little note that one of the nuns had written. And it said, "Take only one. God is watching." Well, as the kids went through the line, they got to the end of the line, and one of the youngsters saw that there was a plate of cookies at the end of the line. And he wrote his own note, and it said, "Take all you want, God is watching the apples." I think sometimes when it comes to understanding what God is doing, we can be a little bit like that little boy. And we think we know what God's doing, but the reality is we think he's watching one part of our lives and he's working in another part of our lives. We think we understand what God is up to, and we discover at times that we really may not even have a clue. I know from my own experience and from being a pastor that our misunderstanding about how God works can lead to frustration in our lives. There are some of you, perhaps, who are here today, and you find yourself thinking, "I haven't a clue what God is doing. I mean, I don't think God is working in my life. I think I'm just kind of out in the desert somewhere." And then there are others of you who are really disillusioned. You understand that God loves you, and yet what you're facing in your life doesn't feel very loving at all. And you can feel extremely disillusioned by what you see happening in your life. And you say, "God, this isn't fair, this isn't right." When we try to figure out how God works, it can be very confusing. So this morning, I don't want to promise more than I can deliver, because I certainly don't have all the answers about how God works. But there are some clear instructions for us in God's Word. And I'd like us to look at those together this morning to get a sense for how God is working in your life and in my life, and what we can expect of God as we move forward. And my hope is that as we do this together, we'll maybe be a little less frustrated, perhaps avoid some disillusionment, and actually discover that God has our best interests in mind. So the question is, how does God work in our lives? Do we really have a good understanding of what God is doing when he's doing it? You know, there are plenty of people who place a strong emphasis, even coming out of our 60-60 experiment, there are ways in which I think sometimes we may think we know more about God's will than we really do. And trying to get a sense of that balance between what God is doing and what we think God is doing can be very important. So to understand it, I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. This happens to be one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. It's the story of Joseph. And this story about this young man is a story that may have been about the long ago and the far away, but it's really about us. And I think as we talk about it today, you'll see why that's true. But the first thing you discover as you look at this story about Joseph is Joseph came from a very dysfunctional family. I mean, before dysfunction was even a word, this family described it. If you have your Bibles, let me just have you begin in verse 2. It says, "This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, right there, in one verse, you already get a little clue that things aren't exactly right in the Jacobson household. I mean, we already know that Joseph has several brothers, but they're not all brothers by the same mother. There's Bilhah and there's Zilpah. And if you know much of your biblical history, you think, wait a minute, those names don't ring a bell. I thought Rachel and Leah were Jacob's wives. Well, they are. He had four wives, two that were kind of like first-class wives and two that were kind of second-class wives. They were the maidservants of Rachel and Leah. And he had children by all of these people. I mean, talk about the kind of story you would expect on Maury Povich. This is the kind of crowd that was part of Jacob's family. You almost don't expect to find that in the pages of Scripture, but it's right there. So you have this marriage, and it's a weird marriage of Rachel and Leah, and then I'm not even sure they're even technically his wives, but they were the mothers of his children, Zilpah and Bilhah. But even among these women, Jacob had his favorites. Rachel was Jacob's favorite. And you discover as you read the story of Jacob that Jacob had a real problem with favoritism. He showed it among his wives, which brought misery to them, but he showed it among his children, which brought misery to them. And that's what we see in the next verse. In fact, it's not very hard to get an understanding of how the biblical writer sees the relationship of these brothers. See if you can pick it up in the next few verses. Now, Israel, which is another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. This is kind of his, "You're my special child" robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain, and out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Do you get the picture? There was animosity. There was hatred between the brothers, between Jacob and or Joseph and his brothers. I mean, the biblical writer just three times in those opening verses makes it clear they couldn't stand Joseph. And it seemed that Joseph was a little spoiled. I mean, he not only wore the coat that his father gave him, but then when he had these dreams from God, he didn't hesitate to say, "Oh, you know what God told me in this dream? You guys are going to bow down before me." So Jacob maybe had it, or Joseph maybe had it coming a little bit, but the reality is, this was a dysfunctional family. It's the kind of family, I think, that you kind of expect to have a serial murderer come out of. And that may be an overstatement, except that as we read through the story, there's some validation to that. Anyway, so that's Joseph's background. But that's not the part that I really want you to focus in on today. I want you to focus in on this. In the next few verses, as Jacob sends his son Joseph to check on his brothers, there's some verses that, if you've read through the story, my guess is you probably just skipped right over these verses and never paid any attention to them. But they're worth noting. I have them on the screen. I'm just going to read them from my Bible. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, this is the second half of verse 14, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man said. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Now again, if you've read the story, even as I point out those verses to you, you may think, so what? What is significant about that? Well, this story of Joseph runs from basically chapter 37. It kind of begins in 35 and 36, but basically from where we started in chapter 37 to the end of the book. And there's a lot of details about Joseph's life, but my question is, why these details? Why does it tell us that Joseph showed up to look for his brothers, and then he wandered around and wandered around and then wandered around so much so that somebody in the community saw him wandering around and said, "So what's going on with you?" And why is that thrown in? Now, you may think I'm making a big deal out of nothing. In some ways I am. But if we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, then these little verses are not insignificant. In fact, even if you don't believe the Bible is inspired by God, which I happen to believe, but even biblical scholars, a man by the name of Fogelman wrote a book called The Art of Biblical Narrative, and he said that the descriptions in the Old Testament are never wasted. If there's something that is spelled out, it's there for a purpose. So whether it's because you believe God wanted us to get this, or whether you just believe this is good writing, the point is, why are these verses here? Let me just give you, explain what I mean. Let's say we take these verses out. So we just skip from verse 14a to 17b. So he said to him, "Go and see if it's all well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." And then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. I mean, why? That would have made a lot of sense. So why did you throw in this little wandering thing in the hills? It's kind of a waste of time. And we, like I said, we skip over it when we read it. Well, we'll get to that. To understand that, though, we have to see the story in its entirety. And we're not going to go into Joseph's story in detail. But if you know the story, you know that this is just the beginning. It ends up several decades later in Egypt. And in Egypt, Joseph has been there. He's been sold into slavery. He's been imprisoned. He's gone from being a slave to being second in command over all of Egypt. That's the story. It's an amazing story as you read through the book of Genesis. But at the end of the story, Joseph's brothers end up in Egypt because there's a famine in the land, and Joseph has made provision, and he's saved crops and supplies, so people from all over the world are coming to Egypt to survive the famine. And among the people who come are his brothers. And his brothers, not surprisingly, are a little nervous to be standing there in front of the second most powerful man in all the world and discover this was the brother that they wanted to get rid of. And yet, Joseph says at the end of the book, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So if we're going to understand why this little segment in chapter 37 is in there, we need to understand it in the context of God working out a plan. So look at where the story goes from there. He says, "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now, Dothan is about 13 miles north of Shechem, and Shechem was about 50 miles north of Hebron, where Jacob and the family was. It's not surprising that Jacob would be concerned about these sons of his, because that's a long ways to be away in that day and time. Anyway, as Joseph is showing up while he's at a distance, his brothers see him and they plot to kill him. There's the serial killer thing. Here comes that dreamer, they said of each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Well, first of all, a cistern, in case you're not familiar, if you ever travel to the Middle East, you find cisterns. They're just basically water storage areas. They're kind of a hewn out section of rock, kind of a bottle-shaped thing, and water is stored in them. And they make a great little holding cell for somebody. Throw them in there, and they can't get out, especially this one, we're told, was dry. And so Joseph's brothers throw him in there, and they have plans to kill him. But one of Joseph's brothers has other thoughts. Verse 21. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So the boys want to get rid of Joseph. They hate him. This is their chance to get rid of him. They're angry. Except Reuben comes along and he has a little bit more of an even keel about him. He realizes this is not a good idea. You know, this kind of reminds me of what takes place at frat houses. You know, you get enough guys around with enough testosterone, and they'll come up with really stupid ideas. That's what these guys did. Together, they think, we hate him, let's just kill him. And then you kind of get the sense that after they've come up with this decision, cooler heads are starting to prevail. At least Reuben's cooler head. He said, we don't want to kill him. I actually think that what Reuben was proposing was throw him in the cistern, we'll leave him there, and we don't have to kill him, it doesn't have to be on our hands, we'll just leave him there, he'll die of thirst. Now that wasn't his plan, but he wanted the brothers to think that so that he could come back and pull him out of the cistern later on. So he wanted them to think that he was on their side. Anyway, whether that's the case or not, that's what it seems to me. And so the plan is, by some of them, to kill him. Only Reuben has this idea of maybe to save him. So the question, as you're reading through it, and it's you're kind of on the edge of your seat in the story, is Joseph going to be killed? Will Reuben be able to step in and save him? Well, let's read on. Pick it up in verse 25. They've gotten Joseph, they've thrown him in the cistern. It says, and they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah, this is where maybe their cooler heads are starting to prevail. Judah said to his brother, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agree. So the boys have a little bit cooler head. They decide, we're not going to kill him. We'll take our vengeance on him by selling him into slavery to these Ishmaelite slave traders. And so we discover that Joseph doesn't die, that he's not rescued by Reuben, that instead he gets sold into slavery. And if we hadn't already looked ahead and seen how the story ends in chapter 50, we'd think, what a tragedy. I mean, it's tragic enough that this dysfunctional family is falling apart, wanting to kill one another, happy to see a brother just exiled from the family. But what we need to understand, what the biblical writer wants us to understand, is that while all this is going on, while all the evil motives and vindictive spirits and bad attitudes, while all that is taking place, God is doing something good. In the midst of all of their sin and sinfulness, God is working out a good plan. You meant it for evil. You meant it to harm me. But God intended it for good. Because as I told you, as the story unfolds, we discover that ultimately a famine is going to come along in the future. And that famine is going to decimate the whole area. And it threatens Joseph's family. It threatens Jacob's family. And Jacob and Joseph are descendants of Abraham, and God had a promise to Abraham that he was going to make a great nation out of him. So for God to be faithful to Abraham, he had to be faithful to Jacob and had to be faithful to Joseph, and to do that, he needed to make sure that Joseph caught a caravan to Egypt at just the right time. So, having explained all that, do you see why that little segment is in there in those verses? You see, Joseph shows up at Shechem looking for his brothers. If his brothers had stayed at Shechem and they'd been right there, then as soon as they saw him, they might have plotted to kill him. They may have still thrown him in the cistern, but there were two options that the brothers had. One was, let's kill him. The other was, let's just leave him in the cistern and let him die. And if Reuben had his way, then he would have rescued Joseph. But God had a different plan. He didn't want Joseph just to either be killed or even to be rescued. He wanted Joseph to catch the caravan down to Egypt so he could be there to accomplish all that God had planned. And so for that to happen, Joseph had to get there at just the right time. And Joseph would have been there too early, and it wouldn't have worked out well, and he would have missed the caravan. So God just made sure that he wandered around looking for his brothers, and he couldn't find them. And that's why the biblical writer spells out that seemingly insignificant information. Because God had a plan, and he was working it out, and Joseph hadn't a clue what God was doing. And yet, God had Joseph right in the middle of his plan. Well, does God still do that? I mean, does God still work out his plans today? Well, absolutely he does. I don't have a slide for this, but I should, because it's a very important verse. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the New Testament book of Romans. It's a verse that probably, if you underline in your Bibles, you probably have it underlined. But if not, you're certainly familiar with it. But it's an important verse, and it relates very much to what I'm trying to say to you today. Romans 8:28. Some of you have it memorized. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. That was true for Joseph. And if you love God, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are a child of God, then this is a verse that applies to you. It is hope for you that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So yes, it applies to us today. In fact, I want to share some things about my father that relate to Joseph, that in telling you about my dad, you'll have to endure a little bit of bragging on my part, if you don't mind. Those of you who've been in our church for very long already know that my dad is a very good preacher. It's been about a year and a half since he last preached in our church. And if you were here, it was around Christmas time, you may remember that he had to preach from a stool because he couldn't stand. And now he doesn't preach at all. Because of his Parkinson's disease, he can't stand, and because it has affected his ability to to speak clearly and speak loudly. He no longer preaches at all. But I want you to know this, if you didn't know this, my dad's not just a good preacher, he's a great preacher. And I say that in part because I'm his son and I'm proud of him, but that's really, there's some objectivity to this, and it's important that I tell you this part so you can understand where I'm going with this. Back in the early 1990s, Newsweek magazine had an article that was the headline article that was based on a survey done by Baylor University, and they ranked the 10 best preachers in the English speaking world, and my dad was listed in that list. Back in the early 2000s, Christianity Today had an article on the most influential preachers of the second half of the 20th century, and my dad was listed in that list. Now, again, I'm telling you this for a reason, because my dad's story has some similarities to Joseph's. I mean, he didn't get sold into slavery. Nobody wanted him dead. It wasn't that. But God took Joseph and worked out his plan in ways that Joseph had no idea. And the same thing happened to my dad. You could probably say, well, this is where we're going with this, that sometimes God works out his plan in big ways. We kind of expect that, I think. But the reality is that most of the time, God works out his plan in ways that we don't even realize. And we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we may be frustrated, disillusioned, hurt, disappointed. All these things can happen. Well, anyway, as I'm telling you about my dad, you could say that my dad wrote the book on preaching. He wrote, back in the 1980s, he wrote a book called Biblical Preaching, which is the most... the most used book, used text on preaching in the world. It's been translated into multiple languages. He just updated it, and there's a new edition that's coming out. It is, if you go to seminaries, people say, oh yeah, we studied his book. So all of this bragging is to say, my dad's a good preacher, and he knows how to teach preaching. When my dad got out of seminary, he went to Dallas Seminary, and his plan was to be an evangelist. He has a gift for evangelism, and he did evangelistic work in the summers when he was in seminary. And he and my mom moved up to Oregon, and my dad was doing evangelistic work. He actually had a job working at a dairy. He was kind of a PR person and did some sales, but the man who ran the dairy was a Christian, and he afforded my dad time to take off to go do evangelistic meetings. Well, Dad went to a meeting in Fullerton, California. He'd never been to California before, so he was really excited to go, and it was a week-long series of meetings. They had meetings every night, and Dad preached at them. Well, it turns out that the church in Fullerton didn't have a pastor. And so as Dad was preaching, this is really the rest of the story. He was doing these meetings, and some of the people heard him preach, and they said, he's pretty good. He'd make a good pastor. And in those days, it was harder to travel. We didn't have, you know, all the internet and all that, and so they tried to make a good opportunity work, and they said, look, you're here, we're looking for a pastor, why don't you just stay a little bit longer, and you can be our candidate. And my dad thought about it and prayed about it for a few nights, and then he met with the search committee and then with the deacons, and finally decided maybe this was something God wanted him to do. And so he stayed over Sunday and he preached to the church on Sunday. It was a candidating message. And they were going to vote on whether he should be called as their pastor. This is the Temple Baptist Church in Fullerton. Well, Dad left there, went back home to Oregon, and awaited word as to how the vote turned out. And he was waiting and pretty confident because the church leaders all seemed like this was the thing he should do. He was feeling like, you know, he had a good connection there, and as he prayed about it, he felt like, you know, there were no clear reasons why he shouldn't. And so he waited, and he finally got a call from the pulpit committee. The requirement to be the pastor of that church is you had to get a 95% vote of the congregation. And turned out he missed the vote by one vote. And as my dad tried to sort it out, it baffled him. Because the leaders of the church thought he was the right man for the job. He was thinking this was something God wanted him to do. He went ahead and trusted God, and as far as he knew, he was doing it for the right reasons. And yet he didn't get the vote by one vote. Well, he hung up the phone and tried to figure it out, and I think it was the next night or the night after that, he got a call from the chairman of the pulpit committee, and the pulpit committee chairman said, look, we discovered that there were people who voted no, not because they didn't want you, but because there was another candidate that they were thinking was going to come, and it was really a protest vote that this candidate didn't come, and the reality is they know he's not coming. And they liked you, so if you would come back and just candidate one more time, we know that you'll get voted in as pastor. And my dad said, no. He said, I was so sure that this was God's will. And I got it wrong. And if I can't figure this out, I'm not sure what I can figure out. And so he turned him down. And for the next couple weeks, he thought and prayed and wondered, what in the world was this all about? And then he got a letter in the mail. The letter was from Dr. John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Seminary. And he invited my dad to come and teach preaching at Dallas Seminary. Now, to that point, my dad had no training in the technical terms homiletics, the preparation and delivery of sermons. He had no training as a homiletics professor. He was a good preacher, but he didn't know what made for good preaching. But nevertheless, because Dad had done some tutoring of students back when he was a student, Dr. Walvoord thought that he might make a good professor of preaching. So really, the only preparation my dad had to become a professor of preaching was a no vote from Temple Baptist in Fullerton, California, and a letter from Dr. Walvoord. That little thing changed the course of my father's life. Had he taken that church, I have little doubt that he would have pursued pastoral ministry and probably would have done that well. But God had other plans for him. So to accomplish his other plans, a little thing had to happen in my dad's life to change his direction. So what was God doing? We need to understand that, like Joseph, if you know God, if you love God, he's at work in your life. Sometimes we can't figure it out. Because I think we expect, when we pray to God to lead us, we kind of expect the Red Sea kind of miracles. You know, God, I'm trusting you, so do something big. And sometimes God does that. I mean, the Bible is full of grade A miracles. And some of us in our lives have had some experiences that only get chalked up to God's doing something big in our lives. But quite often, it's not the big things that God does. He works sometimes in ways we don't even see, often in ways we don't see, to accomplish his purposes. I think quite often we expect God to do good things, but not to work through the bad things. And yet, in that passage in Romans, it talks about hardship and nakedness and famine and sword. These are some things that we may not expect to have happen. Joseph didn't expect to be sold into slavery, to be almost killed. But God used that to get him where he wanted him to be, so that Joseph could be where he needed to be to save the lives of Jacob and the family. So when we understand that, we learn something about how God works. Sometimes he works in big ways, but most of the time, he works in ways we don't really see, or we may not recognize. Like that wandering for Joseph in the fields. Why did it happen? Because God had a timetable for Joseph to be on. So what do we do? Well, this means, first of all, and we need to understand this, that God is not obligated to let us in on his plans. I think we think that we have that right because we are his children. He should tell us everything that he wants, everything that he's doing. Any of you who are parents know that you don't consult your children on every decision that you make as parents. There are some things that you just say, you know, the kids aren't going to understand this. I'm just keeping this one to myself, or we're just keeping it to ourselves. God is not obligated to tell us what's going on. So if you find yourself frustrated or disillusioned or even angry with God because it doesn't make sense, you're not the first. You won't be the last. And God is not obligated to fill you in. And because he's not obligated, there's a second thing we need to understand, that when we think we know what God is doing, or we think we should know what God is doing, our faulty expectations of what we think God is doing oftentimes lead us to frustration and disillusionment and disappointment. If we can step back and just say, okay, God, you're not obligated. I think this may be what you're doing, but if it's not what you're doing, it's okay. Because the one thing that is clear, that God has made perfectly clear, is that he's going to cause all the different pieces to work together for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. So we may not know what all those pieces are. We may not know this side of heaven exactly why it all happens the way it happens. But sometimes when we think we know and we don't really know, we get frustrated and disillusioned. And finally, we should recognize that our disappointments may be, not always, but they may actually be future appointments from God. The very thing that so frustrates us and so disappoints us today may be something that we can't see in this moment, but that God is using in our lives. Because he has the big picture. Because he knows what's best. Because he knows the end from the beginning. Joseph is quite an example. And so is my dad. But I throw them out because they're just big examples of what God does in your life and in mine. So if you're trying to figure out how God works, let me just tell you two things. God works. And he works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. We may not always see it, but he's at work. And if we understand that, we can rest assured that someday, we may actually have the opportunity to see how his good is very good indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this reminder from your word. Lord, I thank you that many of us in this church have a very close connection to this more contemporary example of your working. But I thank you far more than that, that we have a personal example, because you're doing this in our lives. And as we're bowed to pray, I do want to just ask you. This message is a promise from God to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But maybe you're here today and you're just not sure about all this. Not because you really question God, but because you question your relationship with God. The great news is that God loved you, and he loves you enough to send his son to die for you, to pay for your sins. Everything we just celebrated in Holy Week and Easter is a reminder that God loved you that much. If you trust in Jesus, admit that you're a sinner and realize he died in your place and he gives you the hope of eternal life, he makes you God's child. If you accept that, even this morning, then this promise is a promise to you as well. And I'd invite you to take care of first things first. But Lord, for the rest of us, we thank you for what you're doing. Lord, give us the faith to trust you, the patience to wait for you, and the hope to one day see the good that you're working in and through our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.